Well, this sixth chapter, let's see, slide 7, there we go. You can outline it this way. So there's 5 paragraphs. Paragraph 1, the fall into sin. Paragraph 2, representative sin. Paragraph 3, the transmission of sin. Paragraph 4, actual sin. And then paragraph 5, remaining sin. Well, as you can see, the main thread in this chapter is sin. And therefore, it's not a very pleasant chapter to study. And while there are some bright spots, in the main, though, this chapter, it's all bad news. It starts off bad with Adam's fall in paragraph 1. Then we have more bad news about how we all also fell in Adam in paragraph 2. Then more bad news about how Adam's guilt and the corrupted nature of our first parents were transmitted to all of us, their children, in paragraph 3. And then still more bad news about how we are all now totally opposite to all good and totally inclined to all evil in paragraph 4. And if all that wasn't bad enough, there's still even more bad news about how even after repenting, believing, and coming to Christ, true Christians still continue to sin. Well, bad news upon bad news upon bad news. And it all began with that tragic first fall into sin. But as we noted last time, thanks be to God, we know that the story does not end there. God did not leave us in our sins, but as we will see in the next couple of chapters, God made a covenant of grace with sinful man, freely offering to us glorious eternal life and salvation through Christ the mediator. But that, in due course, our study of that glorious good news, we'll have to wait for now. Today we still need to deal with the bad news. But I think we pointed out last time that it's the bad news that makes the good news so amazingly good. The more we understand the bad news and how truly bad it is, the more we love the good news, and the more we can see just how truly good it is. Well, last time we covered most of paragraph 1. We didn't quite finish it. I think Aaron had mentioned that I said that we're almost done with the chapter. I meant to say we're almost done with the paragraph. But anyway, let's start by reading that paragraph again. Which reads this way: although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Well, just for review, we noted first that God originally created Adam and Eve perfect and upright, which means they were without sin. And they had God's moral law written in their hearts, but in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose, it seemed that he willed to test Adam and Eve. And so, in addition to the moral law written in their hearts, he gave them what really was an arbitrary rule. You know, all of the commandments to love God with all their hearts and each other as themselves, those would have been easy for them to keep. And that's because those commands would have been totally agreeable to their conscience, their reason, their intellect, and their affections. So the true test came by way of what was essentially an arbitrary command. The command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was different from the law of their creation. There was nothing in Adam and Eve natively that would make this command obvious to them. And there wasn't, as we said last time, wasn't anything obviously bad about that one particular tree. We're told in Genesis 3:6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. So there's nothing inherently evil about this one particular tree. It looked just like all the other good trees with good, delicious fruit on them. And there was nothing inherently within Adam and Eve, nothing in their consciences, that would have caused them to think that this tree was any different than from any of the other trees in the garden, other than that God had told them it was different. Therefore, as we said, it was a battle of the wills. And the point here is that it was a test. God was testing Adam and Eve to see if they would believe him, even when their reason, intellect, and affections couldn't see any obvious reason why. So it was a matter of simple trust and obedience. But tragically, of course, they failed the test. So I think where we left off last time is we went ahead and read the account as it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And I'd like to go ahead and read it again. Let me find our slide. Is that it? No, I didn't mark what slide it was. I'll find it, so I'll get past all this good stuff. Whoop, that was probably right there. Yes, there it is. Yes. So let's read it again. Selections from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 to go through the narrative. I think as I did last time, I'll ask for volunteers who would like to read this slide for us, Genesis 2, 8, 9, and 15 through 17. Raise your hand. Mike.
The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow as pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Thanks, Mike. And another volunteer to read this one, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Paul. All right, one more to read, Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Michelle.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
Thanks, Michelle. And then the confession also adds 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice that Paul treats the account as history. So that's the Genesis narrative. It gives the account of what happened, and the confession again summarizes the account in these words. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. So note, though, despite Eve's role, I think the confession places the primary responsibility for the fall squarely on Adam's shoulders. It was Adam who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. And notice the terminology there, that Adam did this willfully. He was not compelled to disobey. He willfully chose to disobey. Yes, Adam was seduced by Eve, but he didn't have to give in to the seduction. He could have resisted. He could have done what he knew was the right thing to do. Now, we read a bit ago that 2 Corinthians 11 about how the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And we can compare that with what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Well, the 2 Corinthians again. But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And then add 1 Timothy 2:4. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. So the scriptures speak of Eve having been deceived, but not Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't tricked into disobedience. He made a conscious decision to disobey his maker and do what he wanted to do. Well, the confession then finishes off the paragraph, paragraph one, with a restatement of a truth that we've seen a few times already. Again, although God created man upright and perfect, gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, and by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed it, to order having purpose to order it to his glory. So note those three words that begin with the letter P. Pleased, permit, purposed. God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit the fall of man into sin. And God purposed it for his own glory. So we're faced again with that, with the inscrutable mystery of God's sovereign decree and providence. Remember this? In reference to God's decree, the confession declares, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. And then in reference to God's providence, the confession declares, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of men and angels. And we won't cover all that ground again, but the Bible is clear on this. God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit the fall of man into sin, and he purposed it for his own glory. And that covers paragraph one, the fall into sin. Well, next we have paragraph two, representative sin. Oh, I didn't have the slide up. Paragraph two, next, representative sin. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly or completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. I'm calling this a paragraph representative sin because here we find the truth that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their sin didn't only affect themselves. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, they both fell from that original righteousness they were created with, that original uprightness and perfection. It was lost. And along with that, they also lost their communion with God. They lost that precious fellowship, that intimate fellowship they had with their Creator that they enjoyed for a time. And in that way, Adam and Eve, they died that day, just as God had warned them. They died spiritually the moment they sinned. And that also started a physical process of deterioration that would eventually lead to the physical death of their once perfect bodies. But Adam and Eve weren't the only ones who lost something precious that day. Adam and Eve weren't the only ones who died that day. The confession states, "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all." So the confession declares that when Adam and Eve fell, we fell in them. When they lost the ability to have intimate fellowship with God, we lost the ability to have intimate fellowship with God. When they died spiritually, we died spiritually. When they became subject to physical death, we became subject to physical death. So the sin of Adam didn't only affect himself, and that's because it was, as I've said, representative sin. Adam represented the entire human race. He was the head of humanity. You know, a bit like how the leader of a nation represents his whole nation when he goes to another nation for some official business. Adam was our representative. What he did on behalf of all mankind. Well, before we look any further at that, though, there's a bit of a controversy here with the language of the confession. Did you notice the confession speaks of Adam and Eve together? It says our first parents, plural, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness, and we in them. And you could add to that what's stated in the next paragraph. We'll get to that in a bit, where it says, "They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind." So this language appears to be saying that both Adam and Eve were the representatives of all mankind. And this appears to be an issue because of what is clearly stated in Romans 5. And here's some portions of Romans 5, and I'm leaving out certain parts so we can focus squarely on what's stated about Adam being him as the representative. So, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So Paul is pretty explicit. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And judgment, condemnation, and death came to all men because of that one man's sin. So clearly no mention of Eve here. Adam was the representative of all mankind, not Adam and Eve together. So what do we make of the confession's language? Is the confession just off here? And if you're wondering what the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration say at this point, well, they both use similar language. We falling in them, and they being the root of all mankind. So what do we make of this? Well, the best answer I found was that the framers of the confession were seeking to refute the error of something called Socinianism. The Socinians denied the deity of Christ and thus denied the Trinity, but they also denied representative sin. So similar to the error of Pelagianism. You know, they denied both imputed guilt and conveyed corruption. We'll talk about those two things in a bit. So the Socinians argued that God dealt with each person exclusively on that individual's merits. So in Socinianism, the sin of our first parents was irrelevant to our standing before God. And therefore, in order to refute that error, it appears the framers of our confession wanted to be sure to emphasize our descent from and solidarity with our first parents. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, as we'll talk about in the next paragraph. And we see this emphasis on both our first parents and also the Westminster and the Savoy as well. So I think the point isn't to say that Eve's sin was also a representative sin like Adam's, but rather that all people are truly and naturally descended from Adam and Eve. so that that corrupted nature of Adam and Eve was passed on to all their children. And really, I mean, without Eve, there wouldn't even be any descendants of Adam. Without Eve, Adam doesn't have any children to transmit his sin to. Jerry.
If I can add, they also may have been contradict or trying to refute Rome's call of Mary being sinless.
Mm. Right, we'll see that.
Females are sinners also.
And we'll see that in the next paragraph, yeah. So you could treat them as one in that sense, even though the New Testament, even though Adam was the federal head and not everyone. Randy.
Well, when God put Adam to sleep and took his rib, did he not say afterwards, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, therefore she shall be called? So she was just as much a part of him as he was of her.
Right, so the woman came from the man, exactly. That's kind of what Pat was saying as well, right? So, but when women came from man, he hadn't sinned yet, so they both sinned. But anyway, I think the important thing for us is that we are their children. They are all our parents. We are connected to them, and God does not deal with each person exclusively on that individual's own merits. So I don't think the framers of the confession just misunderstood what Paul was saying in Romans 5. They surely understood Romans 5, and they even cite Romans 5 as the proof text of their statement. And also we find the same doctrine of Adam being the representative of all mankind expressed in chapter 19, which we'll get to eventually, on the law of God. Here's the first paragraph from chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And notice here no mention of Eve. I think the point here in the chapter on the law of God is not to focus on our descent from our first parents. Chapter 19 is all about law. It's about legal issues. And so the focus is accordingly on Adam's responsibility as the legal representative of the whole human race. And I think I was looking for further support to show that the framers of the confession did not intend to say that Eve's sin was also representative sin like Adam's. We can look to question 19 of the Old Baptist Catechism. It was written by Keats and the same folks, Keats and Collins, as of 1689. And here's question 19. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So I don't know how satisfying that is or isn't, but we'll leave it at that and get back to our discussion of representative sin. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and completely defiled, and all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So again, due to the fact that Adam was the representative of all mankind, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam came under the curse of death, we came under the curse of death. But here's the real question. Do you think it's fair of God to hold you accountable for Adam's sin? Manny says yes. What does Chris say? This can be a tough question for some. We've ran into some tough questions already as we've gone through the confession, haven't we? And you think about it, this all happened thousands of years ago. You and I, we weren't even there. You know, in our modern representative form of government, we get to vote for our representatives, right? But none of us ever voted for Adam to be our representative. So why should we be blamed for something somebody else did? Well, once again, we have one of those biblical truths that we just need to humbly accept. Just as Chris just mentioned, Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he... And this is Paul dealing with the issue of God choosing who will be saved and God choosing who will be condemned. And in answer to that, he says, you will say to them, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. God is God. He can do what he pleases. And he is not answerable to any man. God sovereignly decreed that Adam would be the representative of all mankind. And like it or not, that is reality. Is anyone familiar with the board game Outburst? Outburst. Outburst, it's a trivia party game. It's got cards. Each card contains 10 things that fall under a certain topic. There's two teams, and each team takes their turn trying to guess as many of the 10 things on the card as they can think of in a certain amount of time. So we have Bible Outburst. There's a Bible version of almost everything. And so in Bible Outburst, the topic might be Old Testament kings. So you have a minute or however long the timer is to shout out as many names of the kings as you can think of. But let me show you a scan of a portion of the official rules. These are the official rules of the game. And this is scanned from the rules and says this. To avoid any misunderstanding, the MC, Master of Ceremonies, must get all the players' attention and read the following little speech. This game is unfair. It is possible for there to be more than 10 appropriate answers for a topic. You may think of one that is not on the list. Too bad. To paraphrase one former government official, you no make of the game, you no make of the rules. Your goal is to match the 10 target answers that are on the topic card. Maybe you've got a great answer, but if it's not on the card, dems de berries. Well, to paraphrase a paraphrase of one former government official, you no make of the world, you no make of the rules. Regardless of whether we like it or not, or think it's fair or not, God has made the rules, and we need to live by them. But let me also add, don't be too quick to cry unfair over representative sin, unless we're also ready to cry unfair over representative righteousness. We'll get to that in due course, but note what we read in Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And we must be willing to accept that Adam disobeyed on our behalf if we're going to accept that Christ obeyed on our behalf. If it isn't fair for Adam to act on behalf of humanity, it isn't fair for Christ to act on behalf of his people either. In Adam, there is representative sin, but in Christ, there is representative righteousness. And thanks and praise to God that it is so. Well, to finish out this second paragraph, we have the statement, all becoming dead in sin and holy or completely defiled and all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And this is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. You know, the T in the acronym TULIP when referring to the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity means that fallen mankind is corrupted in the totality of his being, completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that is completely defiled in our intellect, our will, our emotions, our affections, our judgment, our consciences, everything. There's no part of us that has not been corrupted by sin. And again, total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as sinful as they possibly could be, but it does mean that there's not a single part or aspect of our total being that has not been corrupted by sin. Completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of body and soul. And the confession cites several verses here. We'll just read them. Titus 1:5. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the scriptures paint a pretty grim picture of the state of fallen mankind. We mentioned it last time. You know, all throughout history, you know, philosophers and scholars and other deep thinkers, as well as the average man on the street, all sorts of people have looked around at the state of humanity as a whole and tried to understand why mankind is so inherently evil. Why is everyone so selfish? Why are people so cruel and hateful to one another? But we know it's no great mystery. Right? God has told us exactly why we are the way we are. And the reason is that we're a fallen race. It all started in the garden with Adam's sin. Adam, who was our representative, everyone's representative, so that when Adam fell, we all fell in him. And that covers paragraph 2, representative sin. Now, paragraph 3, we have the transmission of sin. So having already covered how Adam fell and how, as our representative, we fell in him, the confession, it next gives us a bit more detail about how that representative sin is transmitted to all Adam's children. And the language is thus. They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room, that means in the place and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subject of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So the confession reiterates the truth that Adam was our representative by stating, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. Although, as we mentioned previously, it seems the framers of our confession wanted to be sure to emphasize our descent from and solidarity with both of our first parents. But then again, this is an order, I think, to refute the error of Socinianism, as well as some of the things folks have mentioned. And again, like I said, without Eve, Adam would not have any children to transmit his sin to, right? So you got to have Eve in there. But the framers knew that it technically was Adam alone who was the head, and Adam who was, in fact, the representative of all mankind. So that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam came under the curse of death, we came under the curse of death, as we've been saying. But then, how is Adam's sin transmitted to his children? So how is Adam's sin transmitted to all of us? Well, I think there are two avenues mentioned here in the confession. One is legal, and one is natural. So the confession speaks of guilt being imputed and a corrupted nature conveyed. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterities descending from them by ordinary generation. So imputed guilt is the legal avenue of transmission, while conveyed corruption is the natural avenue of transmission. And let's define those terms just in case. What does imputed mean? What does conveyed mean? Well, as used here, imputed means to put to the account of or to reckon to. Adam's guilt is imputed to all his children. His guilt is put to the account of all his children, just as if they were the ones who had sinned. And convey, as used here, means to transport or transfer. The corrupted nature of Adam and Eve was conveyed, it was transferred to, it was passed on to all their children. So imputed guilt and conveyed corruption. Or as Pastor Albert Martin famously said, who knows it, a bad record and a bad heart. Right. The guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Another word there worth defining is posterity. Posterity just means children, descendants, right? Future generations. So the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all Adam and Eve's children. And the confession adds, all their children descending from them by ordinary generation. And that might sound kind of a bit strange, but it just means having kids the normal way. So the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all in Adam and Eve's children who were born the normal way. So the guilt of the sin was imputed legally to all their children, and the corrupted nature was conveyed naturally to all their children. That the corrupted nature was conveyed kind of like how we pass on physical traits to our children via our DNA, right? A little bit of DNA from dad, a little bit of DNA from mom, they combine in the child, and the child then has some of the characteristics of dad and some of the characteristics of mom. But although I don't think that we're talking about purely natural processes here, we may be, but I don't think the corrupted nature was conveyed simply via DNA or something physical. I could be wrong about that. I haven't looked into that very closely. But regardless, this does lead to an important question. Another question for you all. Did Adam and Eve have any children not by ordinary generation?
The seed of the woman.
Ah, yes. Oh, what, you mean...
the seed of the woman who was promised.
Okay. Not Seth, though. The seed with capital S. So yes, there was one child, one son, capital S, who was born not by ordinary generation. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned last time, we talked about this, Jesus did not have Adam's sin put to his account because he was a new Adam. The Bible calls him the second Adam. And likewise, he did not have Adam and Eve's corrupted nature conveyed to him, as he was not born via ordinary generation. But as for the rest of us, not only do we have Adam's sin put to our account, but we're all born into this world with a corrupt and sinful nature, a bad record and a bad heart. So what does that mean for us? Well, lots of bad news. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. The guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Conceived in sin. Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Job 14, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one? Bring me to judgment with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. By nature, children of wrath. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Slaves of sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness and the subjects of death, as we read already. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So the fall of mankind was a disaster of quite literally cosmic proportions. And the wretched results are tragically catastrophic as can be imagined. Remember how I said that this chapter was all bad news? This is as bad as it can get. But I also said there were some bright spots, and one of those bright spots is right here. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. What did we read earlier? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's yet hope for the fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. As we said, the second Adam has come. He's come to bring the gift of eternal life. He's able to restore what was lost in the first Adam. But again, that glorious good news is for subsequent chapters. So, we've seen paragraph 1, the fall into sin. Paragraph 2, representative sin. Paragraph 3, transmission of sin. And we'll stop there, and next time we'll pick it up in paragraph 4, actual sin. Well, let's pray and close our time. Our Father, we do not relish or delight in this particular topic, except that it shows just how gracious you have been to us, just how kind and loving you have been, that despite our sin, despite that sin, that first sin that was imputed to our account and that corrupted nature that we all bear, despite all of that, you have sent the new Adam, your Son, and that in him there is newness of life. We do pray that there would be none here that would not be in Christ on either the day they die or the day Christ returns, that we would all be found in him, rejoicing in what you have done. Please continue with your people today. Let this day be a day of great rejoicing and a great benefit to our souls, and let it bring you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.